trials that mature us. And so, you know, there's a saying out there that God loves you just as you are, which he does. He loves you just as you are, but too much to leave you that way. Just think of as a father, a parent who loves their children, and they love them when they're all, you know, whiny and poopy, but they hope they grow up a little bit, right? Well, think in terms of spiritual terms. He also wants us to grow up, mature, get strong. And we've talked about that in just a way of background, if you have your outlines. And I don't know if we have the bullet headings up here, but there are six imperatives that James gives us to help us in our journey of growing maturity and growing muscles. And so the first one is we see ourselves in verse 1 as a servant. This one's implied. Oh, good. Scott's got it up there. James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, saw himself as a servant. But his identity was as a son. And so you have the identity as a son or daughter of God, but how you go through life and in your attitude, and you could write that next to it. So my attitude, if I want to grow spiritually mature, I need to have the attitude of a servant, even though my identity is as a son or daughter. Got it? Then the second thing is, how do you respond to trials? Trials are those unexpected difficulties that come your way. Things that you don't plan on. Things that you don't even welcome, and you don't have to like it. But James says, count your trials as all joy. So you respond to these trials with joy, knowing that God is going to use it for some good in your life. And that takes us to the next thing is, after we respond to these difficulties with joy, we come to them with an understanding of the purpose. The purpose is knowing. So I know in that difficulty that this trial is going to produce steadfastness. And so it's endurance, perseverance. You know, we don't want to be followers or Christians going through life, thrown around by everything that comes our way, tossed, you know, like the waves by the wind. So we know that it's producing steadfastness. So we are determined. So you can write that next to that. Determination. I have determination. Those that are going to mature have to be determined that they're going to let the steadfastness have its full effect in our lives, which is to grow some maturity and muscle. We want to be Christians that have maturity and spiritual muscle, right? Isn't that what you want? Everyone that wants to be immature and weak, fall on the floor and whine. No, you don't want to be that kind of immature adult. You want to, just as adults get mature and stronger, so do we want to be that way also. So once we've dealt with our determination, next, the fifth one comes our devotion. And here, we are asking the Lord for wisdom. We are devoted to Him. And in that, there's a contrast between the Christian who's double-minded. They got like two brains, right, coming out of their head, you know, and one is saying, God, I want to ask you how you want me to live and who you want me to be. But the other part is going, but I don't care what you say, I'm going to do what I want, really, at the end of the day. No, we want to be single-hearted. Faith means single-hearted devotion. That's what faith is. Double-mindedness or doubt. If we come to God with doubt, that's double-minded. If we come to Him with faith, that's single-hearted devotion. All right? Tracking with me? All right. You just got a whole bunch of sermons in a couple minutes there. So should we call it a day? Write that person's name down. They said yes. Now what we need is some perspective. Now that we've have attitude, response, understanding, determination, devotion, we need some perspective. So let's pray. Father, it's good coming together. And we come together trying to be truthful human beings, being honest. And Lord, hopefully everyone that has come into this room, into this sanctuary, into the Holy of Holies this morning, has come because they're tired, just tired, or tired of pretending, or tired of trying to handle life, which there's certainly good days, but there's bad days too, alone. They don't want to be alone. So Lord, we come to you seeking you this morning in your word. The love of your word, the power of your word. We come in the name of Jesus Christ, praying your Holy Spirit open up our hearts and minds. Connect the two and fill it with your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you help us gain a new perspective, one that will help us become mature and strong, steadfast through it all, not the kind of men and women the world needs, the kind of men and women the world needs to see that they're living out of a different source than their own strength, finding a wisdom that can't be found outside of you, drawn to you, a God that loves the world and died to bring forgiveness to her. And we pray now that you carry us along in the things that will help us in this journey of spiritual maturity and for your glory and honor. And all of God's people said, amen. So, where we're headed. Well, we can spiritually mature as believers if we understand what we must do. So like I said, the must do, sometimes there's a false or misleading, there's doing and there's being. In God's economy, when we understand those doing and beings correctly, they become really the same thing. So James is the great Proverbs of the New Testament. The Proverbs in the Old Testament is all very practical wisdom, you know, just kind of where truth meets the road. How do you live your life? How do you avoid problems? Things like that. Well, the book of James is like that. But at the beginning in chapter one here, I don't know if you realized it. It may sound like being, but there's imperatives, which is like, you know, this is what you must do kind of commands. They're commandments that the Holy Spirit is speaking through James, and it's about doing. But the interesting thing is it's all internal. So really it's about being. But after this section, after we get past chapter one, and then we're going to get into the very practical things. But James understands it has the doing on the outward has to begin on the inside, right? And so I want to kind of lead us off, springboard, like I have been. This is the third sermon on the six imperatives is, by the way, a verb. You know, there's the nouns and subjects, but the verb is the action. And so it's kind of neat that as he talks about in the internal things, he puts verbs to it. And so that's what we've been looking for. Where are the verbs in verses 1 through 11? And what I love, Warren Wiersbe, and I kind of have begun the mornings with this, and so let's see how well you're learning it yet. Gave it away. Outlook determines, attitude determines action. Good. So he said, outlook determines outcome and attitude determines action. And if you think about that, that's really true. How you look outwardly will determine what happens as outcomes in your life. And especially true good things when God's a part of it. And your attitude can determine your action. I don't know how this popped in my head. I don't even like boxing that much, but Mike Tyson in an interview saying how how they stand in the ring and look each other in the eye, the two opponents, the two boxers. He said he already knew if he was going to win that match or not by the look in the eye of his opponent. Because if he saw an attitude of any hesitation or fear, he knew he had that match. So that's why that beginning of that's so important. Attitude can determine, you know, even the action and outcome, okay? So now we get to this interesting thing, and it can be a little puzzling for the scholars because we have this really cool, it all's flowing, and then we get to this thing about brothers, lowly brothers, rich brothers. So let's read our passage for this morning. Open up to James 1, and we're going to read verses 9 through 12. And 12, by the way, as we get to that, is one of these interesting transition verses. It belongs with this passage, but it belongs with the next things he's about to say next week, there's a purpose, as you'll find out later, why this is here. And as we read this, what I want you to ask yourself, the question is just, what is your perspective? on life. You know, this next imperative has to do with how you look at life. And so what is your perspective? How do you perceive life as you live it? All right? Where are you in that? How do you perceive yourself? What's your perspective of yourself as you're going through life? So, verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. All right, so we begin with the perspective that we boast in our spiritual positions. We boast in our spiritual positions. And we're going to flesh that out a little bit. But when I talk about perspective is basically your particular attitude toward or way of regarding something. It's your point of view. Okay? So how you regard things, how you look at things is your point of view. James is helping establish in the midst of trials a point of view, a perspective that is important if you're going to be a man or woman that can persevere, you can be steadfast through the trials and grow in maturity. So spiritual, what I would call spiritual perception is your ability to see and understand something through the eyes of God. Before God enters our life, we go through life understanding it through, well, really, it begins through our parents as I think about it. You know, we look at life through the eyes of our parents. We go to college. We get another perspective. We take up picket signs and we take on causes. You know, and then as each stage of life, you go through it and without God, our perspective keeps changing. James is trying to help us understand how to have a perspective in which we look at things through the eyes of God. And so that's a spiritual perception. And he begins by saying boasting, or maybe your Bible might say take pride or glory. And the Greek word there, not heart of heart, is like boast. Now, if you weren't here when we went through years ago in 2 Corinthians, and I will kind of turn to that anyway, because I'll assume you can't remember it. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks a lot about boasting. So first, let's understand boasting a little bit. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 16 through 17, and by the way, in the Corinthian church, he has some people, some spiritual teachers, wannabe leaders boasting about their greatness, about how awesome they are, right? And so Paul does something what he considers very foolish. In verse 2 Corinthians 11, verse 16, he says, I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I'm saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. So he's about to do some boasting, like the world would boast. That's why he is saying it's boastful boasting out of his own confidence. He wants to show that he has reason to boast. And so what he does, which we won't go through, but you will see Paul begin to boast about his social status in society. He boasts about his accomplishments. He boasts about the things he has suffered and survived. I conquered the elements, literally, actually, you know, shipwrecks and in ocean. And so he's boasting about, you know, his surviving sufferings. He talked about his hardships he experienced, which, remember, James is dealing with. There are hardships. There are trials in life and how he survived those. And then he talks about his daily pressures and anxieties. So there's nothing here that we couldn't connect with Paul, and Paul would say, You want to see, you know, you want to see my accomplishments, my trophies. Let me do a little boasting like these in the church that are boasting. The reason he's taken on their boasting, he's kind of like going head to head with their boasting. Oh, yeah, you think you're this? Well, I'm this. You think you're that? Well, I'm this. And he's putting them in their place if they want to go and boast in their flesh, their own confidence, because they're harming the church when they boast out of their flesh. But of course, where you see Paul go with this, so he's demonstrating that you can boast out of arrogance, but he finds no joy in it, and instead he rejoices in his. Now look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 30. He changes gears and he said, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." Now look at verse 12. He goes on. Comes back to this boasting, and then in verse 12:10 he says, "For the sake of Christ, then," and this is what spiritual boasting is, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am confident with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Yeah, wow. I needed to put boasting in perspective, because maybe you came from a place, I once talked about, you know, the difference between California and the Midwest, you know, and I won't go there again. Just remember rule number 6. And if you're not sure what that is, I'll tell you after the service. But, you know, we can have such a perspective on ourselves and life that we take on false humility and we become no good to anybody or God. So we need to be a people that can boast spiritually of our weaknesses, but say, "You want to see my accomplishments? This is what the Spirit's doing through me," right? So Paul's boasting, just to summarize this part of it, is it was his way of bringing focus on Christ and honor to his Father in heaven. That's spiritual boasting. Now, back to James, which is near the end of my Bible. Okay, found my way there. Paul boasted in Christ. James boasts in Christ. And James recognizes that the problem in the churches he's writing to, and this is the beginning of the Christian church, one of the oldest of the letters written. And at this point, he's writing to, because the church started with the Jews and then expanded out to all ends of the earth, all cultures and races. But at this point, it's a young church, and one of their first tests has to do with positions in society, socioeconomic positions. And that's why it's getting in the way and potentially causing division in the church. And so even though there are other tests that come into our lives, he begins with the obvious one that's come into this church. And really, every church, every Christian must wrestle with the issues of money and status and perspective. There isn't anyone that's excluded from that trial at some point. And so Paul helps us understand boasting, but not just Paul. God spoke through Jeremiah, an Old Testament prophet, about boasting. And in Jeremiah, which was translated just like we have this translated into the English, Jeremiah was translated into the Greek, which was called the Septuagint, and it uses the exact same word James is using for boasting. And 5 times Jeremiah uses that word to boast when he wrote, when God speaks through him. And this is what it says in Jeremiah 9, verses 23 through 24. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Then I love this. But let him who boast, boast in this. I just like that double boast. If you're going to boast, boast in this. That he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So really he's saying, what God is saying, if you're going to boast, boast in knowing me deeply and personally. And if you do, you're going to understand the steadfast love of God. If you understand him, you're going to know his justice and his righteousness in the earth. That is what perspective we're to have. If we're to boast, it's not in what we have that we can see, but what we have in relationship. It always comes back to relationship, the things that count. This is a deep and personal knowing of Jesus that James is talking about. But he's got to give them that perspective, because like in their culture and ours, there can be strange ideas about, well, the men and women in society that have status obviously are blessed by God, or have less sin in their life, or obviously pray more, and it's like, so, and how we treat those in a different socioeconomic position matters a lot. And so this becomes the trials for this church, and it's creating problems. So how do you see yourself? What is your own perception of who you are in society? How does your perception of how you see yourself line up with how God sees you? That's what James is addressing. So what I want you to do, because we're going to be talking about the poor and the rich, is I want you to pay attention, even if it doesn't feel like it applies to you, and I will tell you why later. But pay attention. Why I say that is because we're a strange culture, the American culture. We really are, and we don't realize it because we're submerged in it. But most cultures, even today, are mostly made up of poor and rich. We're a culture that is mainly middle class, including those in this church. And so it'd be too easy to say, well, I'm not this or that, poor or rich, so this doesn't apply to me. But I'll explain why you need to pay attention. So, first brother, and it's just a few words, he says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation or high position. Why is that? Well, first of all, with the poor, life itself forces a humility on that person. They are lowly, potentially economically. Maybe they are just literally poor of cash. This word isn't mean just poor as financially, economically. This word means lowly. That's why it's translated that way. Because it also can mean socially. Maybe they are lowly in status. On the rungs of the ladder in their jobs. Or they don't have jobs. Or they are the men and women that feel insignificant, powerless. And we can treat them as a society as a disease. We don't think they're a disease. We see them as human beings, but even in our culture, don't we have a sense of avoidance? Stay away. Don't get too close. Right? So this is important for us to understand this. The lowly brother, though, is when it says exaltation, means that's an active word. God is taking that person. They didn't exalt themselves. They're boasting that the Lord brought them up. He took them from that lowly place and raised them up to a higher position. And of course, that reminds you, James, this half-brother of Jesus, he uses, a lot of Jesus' words from Matthew to springboard the things he's trying to teach this young church. And if you turn back to Matthew 5, or maybe you know it by heart, the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are blessings. Remember, Jesus meets the people on the mountain and he says, blessed this, for, you know, blessed is this person, blessed is that person, blessed, blessed, blessed. Those are called the Beatitudes. They're blessings from the divine. How many of you want a blessing from God? Just that. Did you understand what I said? How many of you would like a gift, a blessing from God? Okay, two hands. All right, those are the wise ones. Okay. Good, just checking. I mean, if you don't want that, leave, because it's a nice day. Maybe you'll find a better blessing out there than in here. So in Matthew 5:3, you know, the very first thing, I love it says in verse 2, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, the very first blessing was, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And James says, the lowly brother, boast in your exaltation, because they have received a blessing. And what's interesting is if you were to read Luke, where Luke has his own version of Jesus when he spoke to the people, the Beatitudes, the blessings, he just simply says, blessed are the poor. He doesn't even add in the spirit. And one of my assignments in seminary was to wrestle with that contradiction. They seem to be contradicting. Which one was it? Who got it right? Who got it wrong? And then through meditation, you know, because this was an interesting assignment, we were given apparent contradictions in the New Testament, and the professor said, you're not allowed to use any scholars, any commentators, just Bible, prayer, and meditation. And in that, I realized that there is a small distinction between the two. You can say the same in the same breath. Is it literally a physically poor or spiritually poor? Which is it? You know, because spiritually poor, I mean, the physical we understand. Spiritually poor is someone who hungers for more of God's Spirit, who feels they don't have enough. There's a humility in their spirit, not a pride. They do not feel great or wealthy of God's Spirit, but they are wanting, hungering for more. And the lowly brother is brought higher in Christ because they can't mask their need of a Savior. Somebody in our American culture who is poor can't pretend to be anything than what they are. We can dress ourselves up, literally. We can talk up a good talk, but the poor can't do that. They're forced in a place that they are exposed for what they really are. They have no illusions about their need of help and a Savior. Are you poor? They can't exalt themselves in the eyes like others can. They have to rely on faith, for they have little else. You see, with material possessions and wealth, we don't come to that wall so easily. They realize that it's faith or nothing. And the Lord, so first of all, they realize from the scriptures and the Old Testament over and over, we see God say he is one that looks after the fatherless and puts them in homes. He cares about the widows. And we'll see James come to that same place when he talks about what pure religion is. They see in the scriptures that God takes notice of them, that he is concerned. And the moment if the president of our country took notice of your personal plight and was concerned and got involved, doesn't that kind of raise up a little bit your perception of yourself? You start to feel better, like, I am worthy of notice. And maybe you have not felt worthy of the divine's attention, but the truth is you are. The Lord also holds a different opinion of the lowly than the world does. He thinks highly of them. He thinks they are of great worth. And Jesus in Matthew 12, you don't need to turn to there, but here's the other thing the lowly realize about their Savior. In verse 29, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. and you will find rest for your souls. So the poor, the lowly realize that God gives grace. It's a different perspective. All son, in God's church, we realize those that are in low positions are high in God's kingdom. And we should take a different view of ourselves if we are in that place, or if we're not, of them, and say, these are the precious ones of God. I don't know why God leaves them in that place. And I think in a perspective, you know, be asking yourself, where do you need a switch in perspective where the world sees you one way, but God sees you another? Jill and I, three summers ago, were in Colorado for a pastor's conference, and Eugene Peterson, who wrote the Message Bible, was the speaker, and it was really beautiful because it was a group not even this big with pastors and spouses, and so there was like a time for real personal interactions after he did teaching. And we were going through in that conference, five books he had written. And his wife affectionately called him the Peterson Pentateuch. And in that, one of the themes that kept coming out as he spoke was God's love of the small church and questioning the large church. Not meaning large church is bad, but there's ways in which you can be large by the efforts and strength of man, even though they're the church. And as he talked and he brought out how God loves and sees the small church, a fascinating thing happened. He was introduced in each of the five sessions by a pastor. And ironically, or purposely, I don't know, but each of these pastors were pastors of large churches. You know, mega churches. But by the fourth or fifth guy, one of the pastors that introduced him started exaggerating about his church. You know how he started, you know, we boast, right? We kind of work the numbers a little bit, right? You know, oh, how many do you have in your church? But he was exaggerating in the opposite direction. He started downsizing how big his church was. Oh, it's not a church, you know, we have this group in the church, 1,000. Well, no, not that big. It was about 500. Well, 300. And it's like everyone started laughing because they got the joke, kind of like, wow, after listening to a different perspective that, you know, that God may have on his churches, and it's not about the numbers at all, was the point. But also in how you feel and who you are changes. And it's the same for you and me. So, that is the perspective, but what's the testing that comes of the lowly brother? What do the poor need? That question was asked by a book that the mission team of our church is reading and also teaching in the group that's going to Namibia. If I was to ask you, what do the poor need, if you haven't read the book, you would say, what? Just shout something out. What do they need? Money. What do they need? Food. Right, okay. You just proved the survey. In other words, an organization surveyed Western middle class Americans, and they surveyed third world country poor. Got the contrast? And here's what they said. Middle class Americans' perspective of the poor is that they need material things. And you just proved that. Do you know what the poor say in third world countries when you ask them what they need? They don't answer with any of those things. They have low self-esteem. They need respect. They need hope. These are the things the poor answer with. So what is the test of the poor? Certainly, the poor, as we know, especially in America, can be fixated on material wealth just like the wealthy, right? So they can fixate on that and pursue that to a point that they will never mature. But another test is probably more about their perspective than their lack of things, how they see themselves. The poor test is to not have low self-esteem that keeps him or her from using his gifts and walking in their divine calling. The poor get all knotted up and become useless. Actually, Paul wrote about a slave called Useless, Onimus. And so that becomes a test where they don't take on the world's perspective of who they are. Another test is to have hope, because their temptation is to have no hope, which turns to fatalism. And fatalism will lead to a victim mentality. That's their test. Maybe that's your test. You take on a victim mentality, and so therefore you feel deserving of the world. They owe you because they've harmed you. They don't live the kingdom of God. Poverty mindset sees everyone owing them, and their focus becomes the wealth, just like the rich man's. And James gives them a new perspective, which boasts in their high position found in Christ. So they look at the trials of being poor economically and low socially, and they see, according to Jeremiah, that I have hold high position because of my circumstances. It affords me greater opportunities to know Jesus Christ intimately. They find God has a lowly heart like they own. Their glaring need for help has grown a faith and a dependence on God in the way that others have not had to deal with. The lowly have experienced the Lord's steadfast love and adoption into his family and wouldn't trade it for all the wealth of the world. These are the ones who already have a high position spiritually in Christ, even though they are low in the eyes of the world. They may lack physical comforts, but more quickly grow spiritual maturity and lack nothing, according to verse 4, of true worth. Now you're kind of thinking, I want to give my money away. I want to be poor, dude. If that's what I gain in it, right? James 2:5 says, God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which are all the things that last. And in James 4:6, giving you previews, he says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Do you know that's a phrase that shows up multiple times, Old Testament and New Testament? That is one of those key phrases. When something's bouncing all over from eternity in the writing of the Bible, pay attention. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the lowly. So James is challenging our perception of our position in God's kingdom in contrast to society's. We boast because we know Jesus Christ and know our true position in him. Knowing the Lord is what gives us our dignity and our position spiritually. Knowing Jesus Christ is what gives me, say this in your heart. Let me just say this, and I feel like you're to say this in your heart. Knowing the Lord Jesus Christ is what gives me dignity and high position spiritually. All right, second brother. And so this is the rich brother who boasts in his humiliation. So while the lowly brother is raised up in Christ, the rich brother is lowered down. NRSV translation, I love how it translates it, because it gets, there's a play on words in this verse 9, because we saw the lowly brother, but when it talks about the rich brother and his humiliation, that humiliation has the same Greek root. And so it could be translated, let the believer who is lowly boast in being raised up, and the rich in being brought low. So the rich brother is brought lower in Christ, and that's his boast. Let's talk about that for a moment. You see, the rich person's perspective and test. James is challenging the rich not to look on their social economic status as any indicator of their worth in God's eyes. And it can happen. It can create a false security, a false perception. They can, and as you'll see in a moment, the rich can avoid thoughts of death and make choices without their mortality in view. The test can also be that in their wealth, it creates a separation between them and the rest in the church. It can be a temptation. That could be their test. God, Jesus tries to lower their perception so they see themselves as equals. In Galatians, Paul, in Galatians 3:28, Paul says this. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male and female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. I have friends that, you know, would fall into the wealthy category. So I can speak personally, and I know personally their struggles. And I think in America, one of the great struggles is not just that unfounded reliance and security on their wealth, but they struggle with participation in the life of a church because they tend to see themselves as different, and even if it's subconsciously. And so their challenge is when they are brought low in Christ, they see they really are no different. And so just like the lowly can end up not using their God-given gifts and divine callings, that could be true of the wealthy. And they kind of stay isolated, and they don't see the need. See, the lowly, the poor, know they need each other. It's like the pastors of churches. I gave that illustration about the large and small. It's the pastors of small churches I've learned in my leading this MP3 group that realize God wants us working together. We're not meant to be separated. And I applaud and encourage the pastors of large churches to say, hey, in my mind, I can live without you, but I know I need you. And so that's what I love, is when the pastors of large and small churches come together, because there's so much more spiritual richness. And it's true in the kingdom. I mean, in the church, we need the poor. We need the rich. We need what they bring. And so that is one of the tests that the wealthy have, the wealthy brothers and sisters. And what James does is he spends more time speaking to the rich in his humiliation. He says in verse 10, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. What's that look like? Well, let me show you. Last summer, when I unexpectedly got to hike the mountains of the Cascades, in the hike, I came across these wildflowers. And the thing I want you to understand about them is how temporary they are. And so if we could just, Arlen, get the lights on the screen here just so they can see those better, and then I'll have you turn them back on. And so just kind of flip through them, Scott. Just keep flipping through them. And I just want you to see, aren't they beautiful? Look at this. Mountains of wildflowers. And I took some pictures close up. I just happen to have an instant camera with me. But just, I want you to see the beauty of these flowers. Aren't they incredible? These are the wildflowers that James is talking about. Now, here's the thing to understand. I went there for a spiritual retreat. And when I went to the, just visiting, checking stuff out, and went to the ranger station and talked to the ranger, and I was thinking, how beautiful this is. It was 80 degrees. You know, it's just flowers. I hadn't seen the flowers yet. But she said, oh, you got to see the wildflowers. She goes, do you know that we didn't have any sunshine? And this was, by the way, in August. And she said, we didn't get any sunshine until 2 weeks ago. And you could not, in the trails were not open until 2 weeks ago. In other words, they were covered with snow. No sunshine, everything's covered in snow. And so in that 2 weeks from that day to when I got there, this is what exploded. And she said, actually, in the second week, she goes, they're peaking this week. And then they're gone. You see? You can get the lights again, Arlen. From no flowers 2 weeks ago to and snow-capped mountains to being able to hike these trails and see this incredible beauty. And he says, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass or wildflowers is the word. It flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also the rich man fades away in the midst of his pursuits. When I talked about mortality, it's, and he said, the flowers of the grass, he will pass away. That is the perspective that is needed. Yes, something glorious I'm experiencing in this life, maybe beyond others. But I too will die soon in the big picture. My life will fade away. And so I'm choosing to take on a different perspective and live a different way. In the fall of 1775, the manager of Baltimore's largest hotel refused lodging to a man dressed like a farmer. Hey, we're doing a garden today. It's fitting. Because he thought this fellow's lowly appearance, would discredit his inn. So the man left and took room elsewhere. Later, the innkeeper discovered that he had turned away none other than the vice president of the United States, Thomas Jefferson. Immediately, he sent a note to the famed patriot, asking him to return and be his guest. Jefferson replied by instructing his messenger as follows. Tell him, I have already engaged a room. I value his good intentions highly, but if he has no place for a dirty American farmer, he has no place for the vice president of the United States. Brought low. No distinctions, no differences. You see, true wealth is found in a spiritual life that lasts. The wealthy brother is humbled in Christ and loses their sense of superiority. The rich brother no longer looks at their wealth for security. Joy does not come from that wealth because it doesn't matter to God and how he sees it. In Christ, they have become servants to the poor through their wealth. We won't go there, but I love in Matthew 18, Jesus encounters a rich young ruler, a rich young man. And the man wants the kingdom of God. He wants what the kingdom offers. And so Jesus tells him to take, and Jesus looked at him with love, by the way, not ridicule. God loves the wealthy too. It's just their hearts are challenged to follow him. And he told him to sell all his belongings and give it to the poor, right? And what happened in the story? When the man reflected and realized all his wealth, he couldn't go there. He wasn't willing to use his wealth to become a servant to the poor. Maybe the very, obviously, that's, Jesus said, you lack one thing. He asked what I needed to do, and Jesus said, you lack one thing. Basically, be a servant with your wealth, not a hoarder. And the man left with sadness because he couldn't go there. But I love Matthew's writing of it because in the very next chapter, he tells the story of another wealthy man. Do you know who that is? Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus encounters Jesus, and symbolically as he receives it, says he received him into his home. Zacchaeus received Jesus into his heart, and he voluntarily said, "Today I give away half this wealthy man, half my possessions to the poor," and that means he had to start a ministry. That's not easily done. He probably had to get people, get things set up, but a way to help the poor. Don't you love it? And he said, those I've cheated, I'll pay back four times the amount. Today, that man came into God's kingdom and became a son of Abraham. Mother Teresa said, you'll never know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. I've written that in the front of my Bible. I think that's a great saying. You'll never know Jesus is all that you need until Jesus is all that you have, right? All right. Now, just to say this now, your homework is there's a third on your outline, a third category called your status. And so the question is, where do you fit? Are you poor? Are you wealthy? Or what are your testings? Or maybe you're middle class and you're not excluded and exempted. What that probably means is you got a little bit of the poor and the wealthy guy going on inside your head. You probably have both challenges. You have double the trials. I think the middle class can be a very difficult place to live because we can be pursuing the wealth and at the same time have such an unhealthy opinion of ourselves because of the way the world sees us. So we got enough resources we can avoid God and not see the need for Him, but yet at the same time be lowly enough in status that we have a low opinion and feel like, oh, God can't use me. Anyone ever say that? Come on now. All right, verse 12, the blessing. You got to have a blessing. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Blessed with a crown. I want to invite the worship team to come up as I read a couple verses here. First, turn, what is this crown of life? And by the way, Jesus gave, that's the Beatitudes. James has one Beatitude. Jesus had many, but he had one beatitude. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. If you were to look over at 2 Timothy, it's kind of fun to look at when the Bible talks about crowns. But in chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, Paul says this. I have fought the good fight and I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, you see the sense of there's been the trials. It hasn't been easy. This is actually the last letter he wrote. He's at the end of his life. He's lived a long life as a servant of Christ. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You see, the trials are producing steadfastness. As your faith gets tested, you mature and grow. And that is another way of saying you are becoming like Christ in His righteousness. And the last crown to turn to is in 1 Corinthians 9. And then Paul again describes it from another perspective. And so in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25 through 27, Paul says this. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we in an imperishable. So do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching others, I myself should be disqualified. And whatever you do, this blessing, this perspective, which says, I don't live for the crowns of today, even those of gold are perishable, but I live for a wreath, a crown of a victor, and that is eternal. Poor or wealthy, we live our life as servants to others, and what and who we are in those relationships are the rewards that can't be taken away, that you take to heaven as treasures. In this blessing, the most important word in it is love. And it says in 1 John 4:10, that God, we love because God first loved us. You cannot love until you've been loved by God. And if we take that love and hold it as lenses of how we look at all these imperatives, they don't become so burdensome and heavy. The yoke that Jesus gives us is light. And so listen to them with love being poured over them. First, We see ourselves as a servant that God loves as a son or daughter. We count our trials as all joy because they can only come to us through a loving Father. We know that trials produce steadfastness because God loves us and will use it for that purpose. We let steadfastness have its full effect because the Lord loves us and will not harm us. And if I would say quite the opposite, as a loving parent, He is helping us mature and grow spiritually. We ask the Lord for wisdom and know that out of His love, He gives guidance to us for our good because He loves us. See how they all become tender imperatives in our heart. And lastly, this morning, we boast in our spiritual position that Christ created for us when He died on the cross for us because of His love. Let's pray. So what is your perception of who you are in this society? What perspective do you have, do you carry? Have you been boasting about your status? If not, there's an indicator we need to pray. So let's pray. Lord, we want to count it all joy when trials of various kinds meet us, invade our lives. For we know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. And steadfastness will have its full effect to make us mature and muscular anew. And Lord, if we've been caught up in our own world, in the society and community that You've placed us, feeling unworthy, heal that wound and raise us up as You see us, Father, through Your Son, Jesus Christ, as a son, a daughter, a child of spiritual wealth, inheriting the kingdom of God, destined for eternity. And Lord, if our material possessions have kept us independent and strong, though we may show up at church, we may throw You a prayer, but it's keeping us exalted in our own eyes because of our positions, where we work, the things we have. Let us be brought low in Christ so that we too will depend on You, that we will see our weaknesses and boast of those things, that we will boast of how we are incapable of anything of eternal value without You, Jesus Christ. And let this church be a place where all can come with cultural and social and economic differences, and we see each other as brothers and sisters of the same Father in heaven. Break down those barriers, Lord. Let them not grow in this church like James was seeing happen in the church he pastored. Let this be a place of equality in Jesus Christ. And everyone sees their value, sees their giftings and callings ordained before creation, that we may walk in them in their fullness, because we have become full in knowing Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.